Right, I think that's everything set up. Now, when you saw the schedule and you saw that I was scheduled to preach first this morning, I imagine many of you thought, I bet he preaches on Revelation. Well, I'm not going to disappoint you. It is going to be from Revelation 11 this morning. And you would have thought I'd had enough of it. We've just got back from 3.5 weeks in Australia, and Angus Fisher there asked me if I'd do a series there, and I preached 10 times on Revelation while we were there. So you would have thought I might have had enough of it by now. But I feel very much that I want to bring a message from the start of Revelation chapter 11. So it's good to be here amongst you today. It's such a privilege, it really is. I know often via the internet, apparently, according to the numbers, I preach to a lot of people, but I rarely preach to a group of people like this, and it's so good to see familiar faces, some that are not so familiar, but it's good to be with you this morning. In these days in which we live now, in this 21st century, many people in the true Church of God would say that these are very poor days for the Church of God and for the testimony of Christ. If they say it's like we read in Revelation chapter 11, you know, where the two witnesses ended up being killed by the kingdom of Antichrist, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets, and the world around shall rejoice over it and won't let their bodies be buried. And you would say, I can draw strong parallels with the day in which we live. The true church seems to be so much in the minority, that there are so few. Compared with previous times, you think of the days of Whitfield and of Spurgeon, great preachers of the past, where congregations were measured in the thousands. And compared with that, yes, it seems like these are very poor days for the Church of God. But you know, in Zechariah chapter 4, when they were attempting to build the replacement temple of the one that was destroyed, Solomon's temple that was destroyed, it says there in chapter 4, verse 10, because people were saying, this looks nothing like the glory of the previous one. There's just a foundation. There's nothing much here. And it says, who has despised the day of small things? It seems like small things, but it goes on to say that there will be great rejoicing. And the reason is because of the salvation of God that is declared by that temple that was being built there. Grace unto it was the message that was to go forth. These days in which we live, although they appear superficially to be very poor days for the true Church of God, these are great days. I'm absolutely convinced of it. The kingdom of God is at hand. When our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching, how did he open his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand today. Christ has already triumphed. In eternity, everything is done. Everything is accomplished. But in this realm of history, of world history in which we live, things have to unfold as God has ordained them. The kingdom of God is at hand. The fulfillment of all things, the completion of all things is at hand. The end of Satan's kingdom will be seen by all. We know that. The scriptures tell us clearly, every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But meanwhile, that which the world considers to be the church, and that's not the same as the true church, that which the world considers to be the church continues much the same. And it often seems difficult for God's true people to identify the true from the false. And when we do exercise discernment, because that's what we're called to exercise, we're accused of being narrow and exclusive. In Revelation chapter 11 and the first two verses, just read these with me now. John says in his vision, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Those two verses give a scriptural warrant for discernment about what constitutes the true Church of God. What I want to consider with you in this time this morning is the symbolism that we have here, the measuring rod that is given to John, the marks of the true church versus the rest, that which the world considers to be the church, and the church's commission for going on. So first of all, the symbolism. Here we see the temple, the altar, the worshippers, the outer court, the holy city. Now, you know, Revelation is mostly symbolism. Not 100%, but mostly. It's pretty clear in those places where we're meant to take it literally as it's written there. It's mostly symbolism. The very first verse of the entire book, Revelation 1, verse 1, says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent," and this is the key word, signified it, "by his angel unto his servant John." This is symbolism. The book is full of symbolism. Visions with symbolism to reveal the purposes of God. And these two verses clearly indicate a time like today when it will be difficult to distinguish that which is God's true church from that which is false. And so he's given a measuring rod. Measure it out. Make it clear. Understand what is the true and what is not. A vision is given to him in symbolism, indicating the reality of the situation. At the end of chapter 10, and in verse 11, well, the whole of chapter 10 is the mighty angel, which is clearly Christ coming down with the little book in his hand, and he stands with a foot in the sea and a foot on the land, and he's turning the pages of this little book. This is unfolding the continuing purposes of God. And John is called to come and take that little book and to eat it. And when he eats it, it's going to be sweet in his mouth. But when it gets down into his stomach, it's going to be bitter, bitter. And verse 11, "He said unto me, thou must prophesy." Again, he took that little book, and he ate it, and it was indeed sweet as honey in his mouth. But as soon as he had eaten it, his belly was bitter, it says. The words of the gospel of grace are sweet in the mouth to the soul that is made aware by the Spirit of God of its sin and of judgment to come and of our condition in eternity before the living and holy God. To hear the words of the gospel of grace, that it is finished, that Christ has accomplished righteousness, that all things that are necessary for the salvation of his people have been accomplished. Oh, what a sweet taste that is. What a sweet taste it is to know that God has an elect from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. And in Christ he has accomplished everything necessary for the salvation of those people. And that there is nothing left for them to do whatsoever. That is such a sweet, sweet message. But that message goes down inside. You cannot treat this little book as just something of academic interest. Just something that you look at and you put down and you know it in your mind and you leave it. It has to become part of you. It has to become part of you. And becoming part of you, it puts you at odds with this world around. And hence it's bitter in the belly. But yet it has to be preached. He said unto me in verse 11, "Thou must prophesy," preach again, "before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." You must preach it to all without distinction. To any who will listen without distinction of race, ethnicity, language, you must preach it. You must declare. The preaching of the gospel of grace is not persuasion as such. There's an element of persuasion in it. We persuade men, says Paul to the Corinthians. We persuade men. But it's a declaration of the truth of God. The gospel is a declaration of the truth of God. So this little book is the remaining purposes of God in the gospel of his grace in completing his triumphant kingdom. So the question arises, who is who in this symbolism? Who is commissioned to preach? Where do the two witnesses arise from? It's all indicated in the symbolism. What we have here is a picture of the temple. It isn't the literal temple in Jerusalem. That literal temple, by the time John wrote these words, that literal temple had been destroyed. And you know, history declares, never to be built again. It will not be built again because God said it. God said in Daniel that he would end the sacrifice in the temple. And it ended, and despite what world powers might seek to do, it has not been rebuilt and will not be rebuilt. That temple was finished. The temple that John saw was a symbolical temple in vision. He saw that temple. What is the temple in the purposes of God? The temple in the Old Testament order, that physical place preceded by the tabernacle, which then became the temple in Solomon's day, was the place on earth where God meets with men. It is the place which speaks of intimate fellowship between God and his people. Peter was bringing to us that message last night, and again he kept repeating the purpose of God, that I will be their God and they shall be my people. The temple pictures that intimate fellowship between God and his people. And in Old Testament days, it was only there, physically, in Jerusalem. It was just there, in that one place. The sins of Jeroboam and the sins of the northern tribes of Israel were that they tried to set up their own worship in their own place. But it was Jerusalem was the place where sacrifice was to be made. It was Jerusalem was the place where the temple was to be. That was the place where God would meet with his people. That was the place alone where you could have the Day of Atonement. That was the place where you could keep the great feasts of the Old Testament and nowhere else. In that temple, in the inner part of it, was the Holy of Holies. That cube which symbolically represents heaven. When you get down to Revelation 21 and 22 and you look at the description of heaven there, and although it's given in physical terms and we mustn't take it literally physically, nevertheless, it pictures something which is an enormous great cube. It's reflecting this Holy of Holies where God met with his people. And there in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, that gold mercy seat where God met with his people when an acceptable sacrifice was brought. The high priest would fulfill all of the clear instructions given to Moses in Exodus and Leviticus. He would fulfill them all in the animal sacrifices, and he would bring the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And God said, I will meet with you there, and I will speak with you as a man speaks with his friend face to face. There was blood atonement pictured, because there and there alone was the shedding of blood which is necessary for the remission of sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If you're a sinner before a holy God and you know of your condition and you know that it is appointed to man to die once and then the judgment, and you have that sentence of death in your soul, oh, what a blessed thing is the knowledge of blood atonement. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses his people from all sins. And then we have pictured there in this temple the priesthood, which pictures our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. How he is the one who intercedes for his people. And how in him all of his people are a royal priesthood, who have that access into the Holy of Holies themselves by him. There, outside of it, was the altar for sacrifice, propitiating sacrifice, propitiating redemption. That redemption, that payment in blood, that payment in the blood of the Lamb, the precious blood of the Lamb, that turns away the just anger and wrath of God. And that is what propitiation is. And it's all picturing, in symbolical design, the gospel. That's what it's about. The temple pictures our Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of God with man. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Those which tried to continue, when Hebrews was being written, to go through the Old Testament rituals in the temple as it then stood, he says, they have no right to eat because we have an altar. We who are the people of faith, of the faith of God's elect, we who have the faith of God's elect, we have an altar, and the altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. In every respect, he is the altar. In the gospel, God and his people meet together. In these New Testament days, we don't have a physical temple in Jerusalem as they had in the Old Testament. But in these New Testament days, we meet with God in the gospel of his grace, as we gather together and the gospel is preached. This is why it defies all understanding to those of us that know the truth, that churches persist where week by week the people go and listen and Christ is not lifted up. Christ is not declared. The sacrifice that Christ made is not declared. People go through all of those motions of religion, and yet there's no clear gospel there. God meets with his people in the gospel of his grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's despite the sin that is still in us in this age. We still live in the flesh. We're still sinners in the flesh. We still, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We still have sin. Nevertheless, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. No, now we enjoy fellowship with God in the gospel, but it's imperfect because of sin that is in the flesh. But then when we look on into glory, then when we look on into eternity, in the paradise of God, we read in Revelation 21 and verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein." In that heaven of God, there is no temple. Why? Because it's all temple. It is the temple of God. There is all of it, all of the time. Time's the wrong term to use, but I think you know what I mean. It is completely the intimate fellowship of God with his people. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. We don't need any separate place. We don't need any separate building. Only here in this temple are the true worshippers. Only here in that which this temple symbolically represents are the true worshippers of God. Don't look at wider Christendom. Who does Paul say is the circumcision? He says, "We are the circumcision," writing to the Philippians. He said, "We're the ones who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus." What's the cause of our rejoicing? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him that we rejoice, for he is the one that has done all things necessary to secure our peace with God. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Do we take that seriously? We have no confidence in the flesh, the things that we do, the things that we are, the heritage that we have. We have no confidence in the flesh. We don't look to our traditions for confidence in these things. No, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. That's where the true people of God are, in the gospel of his grace, by faith, having the faith of God's elect. But he says here, "But the court which is without the temple, leave it out. Don't measure it. Measure it not. It's given to the Gentiles. And the holy city, don't measure that either. They shall tread it underfoot 42 months. The temple court and the wider holy city, they're not included in that which John was commissioned to measure. Those look superficially like God's people. They look like they're part of it. The temple's right in the midst of it. It's just the bit outside. And the wider city, they look like they're part of it, but no, it's only superficial. They look like God's people. They're false, in fact. How do I know? Look down at verse 8. "When the dead bodies of the two witnesses, who I believe are the church, its people, and the ministers, the preachers of the gospel, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city," that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. Symbolically, look what that Jerusalem is called by God's Holy Spirit here. It spiritually is called Sodom. That which looks to the world around like the authentic church is called by God's Spirit Sodom. And Egypt. Egypt pictured the world. And from that world, the people of God, the symbolical people of God, the Israelites, were taken out of that, symbolizing the conversion, the salvation out of the things of this world. And look, also, it is that place. It is Jerusalem, because it's also where our Lord was crucified. It looks like the real thing, but it isn't. It bears the name of Christian. It uses the language of redemption. It has all the external appearance to the world's eye of the truth, but it actually denies the Christ of God. Is this not like when you read in Revelation 17 when John sees a woman there? And a woman, generally speaking, in Revelation is a picture of the church. When he sees a woman in the next chapter from 11, chapter 12, the woman there that he sees is clearly the church. It's the church of God that he sees there. And all the things that happen to that woman in chapter 12 is clearly of the church of God. And then when we come to chapter 17, he sees a woman again. Surely he's seeing the church. He's seeing the people of God again. And she's gorgeously arrayed. And she's riding on a great beast, a great seven-horned, seven-headed, ten-horned beast. She's riding on this beast, which is in fact the kingdoms of this world. It's the kingdom of Antichrist that she's riding on. And her name is Mystery. And her name is Babylon. She's a harlot. She's untrue. She's an adulterer. She isn't a true... She looks like the church, but she isn't. She is false. So that's the symbolism that we see there in those first two verses. What about this measuring rod? The measuring rod was given so that John would define the size, that he would define the extent, so that he would measure the limits of God's true people. That was the purpose of it. Again, it's symbolism. It isn't literal. The rod in Scripture symbolises power. We see many times throughout Scripture, we see the rod of God in the hand of Moses. And with it, he performed miracles and signs that prove that he was God's messenger sent to the people. There was Aaron's rod, which again was a symbol of divine power, because it was Aaron's rod who was to be the priest. And various rods were taken, but it was Aaron's rod that was the one that budded. And that was the one that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, in the centre of the temple. We read of the rod of God's chastisement. The rod is a symbol of power. In Psalm 2, speaking about this world fighting against the rule of God and trying to cast the yoke off, and God laughing it to scorn and having them in derision, he says, "I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And then he goes on to say about this one, his king, who is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou shalt break them," that opposition, that kingdom of Satan, "with a rod of iron." It's a symbol of power, is the rod. Here, as a measuring rod, it's a symbol of that which shows the true people of God. It symbolizes that over which, those people over which our Lord Jesus Christ is truly their Lord. There are many who sing, they wave their arms in the air and they sing that Christ is Lord, Christ is Lord, and they get very emotional and so on, and you think, do they really mean it? We're talking about Christ is Lord. Christ is the one who determines what you believe, what you think, how you worship, how you approach him. He is the one who is the truth of God. He is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. This measuring rod is symbolizing the measuring out of those for whom Christ truly is Lord. So with God's enabling, let us take the measuring rod and define the true people of God. Let's think about the marks of the true church of God versus the rest, that which isn't the true church of God. God's true worshippers commune with God in the temple proper, in the heart of the temple, in the inner temple. They come around the altar where the sacrifice is made. They come before the Ark of the Covenant. And as I've already said, these all typify the true gospel. There's the mercy seat, which covers the Ark of the Covenant, in which is kept the tablets with the law written on by the hand of God. In there is the pot of manna, which pictures Christ, the bread from heaven, who is sent down to feed his people. There we see the Aaron's rod budded in there as well. We see in this place, in the temple, we see typical animal sacrifices for a specific people. This is for a specific people. You know, this is a crucial mark of it. The message of the true people of God is that God's salvation is for a specific people. Just as an example, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Let me just pick out a few verses here. Isaiah 45 and verse 4. It's all the way through, it's speaking about redemption, God's redemption. But who is the people, which is the people for whom redemption is accomplished, for whom it is promised? Look at verse 4. Does it ever anywhere say, for everyone without exception that ever lived? It never does. The scripture never ever does. Those who preach, you say, oh, I go to my church and they're not very clear on particular redemption. Well, it's not a true church if that's the case. Because the true church of God, the measuring rod, The message that is preached is a very particular one. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name and surnamed thee. It's very particular. Look at verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Israel's Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. In Hebrews chapter 2 we read of God in the Lord Jesus Christ bringing many sons to glory. It's particular. It's particular, is this. Look at verse 15. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. He's the Saviour of Israel, of a specific, particular people. Verse 17. But Israel, who's going to be saved? Israel shall be saved in the Lord. Who do I mean? Do I mean a race of Jews in Palestine in these days? Not at all. No, there will be Jews, there will be people from every nation, every tribe and kindred without exception. This is speaking of the Israel of God. Galatians 6 verse 16, the Israel of God, the people of God, the people that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the people who declare that they are the people of God in one way and one way only in this life, and that is by their faith. What does he say? Paul says to the Thessalonians, I thank God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you, particularly to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit. And how do I know you believe the truth? That we came, look what power we came with. As we came and preached, look what manner of entry we had unto you. Because God opened the doors of your hearts. Has he opened Lydia's heart? In Philippi, as Paul preached there by the banks of the river, he opened the heart of Lydia and she believed. As he opened the Philippian jailer's heart, God did these things. In verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Oh, the seed of Jacob, you will find him. The seed of those sinners, the sons of Abraham with the same faith as Abraham, seek ye me, you will not seek me in vain. You will find me. Seek and you shall find, he says. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That people, Israel, is from all parts of the earth without distinction. Therefore, nobody can say that it was your narrow election that kept me from believing the truth. No, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. Verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. You see there, that picture there of the specific people for whom the temple sacrifices were made is a picture of how God deals with man in saving his people out of humanity as a whole for his own glory. The interceding priesthood there pictured Christ. And in all that went on, he showed how a holy God reconciles hell-deserving sinners in the person and work of the Lamb of God. When the psalmist in Psalm 73 was envious at the wicked, you remember that psalm, he said his feet had almost slipped, well nigh slipped, and he was envious at the wicked. He'd tried his best to serve God and he'd suffered all sorts of things as a result of it, and he was envious at the wicked who didn't even bother. They seemed to have no trouble whatsoever. They seemed to have an easy time. They seemed to have things going so well for them. He was envious at the wicked, and he was about to say so, and then he thought, I better not, because it will offend against the children of God. And he went into the sanctuary. He went into the temple there in Jerusalem. And it says, then I understood their end. Then he understood the end of them. Why did he understand the end of them when he went into the sanctuary, when he went into the temple in Jerusalem? Because all the symbolism spoke gospel truth. It spoke of divine sovereignty. It spoke there in the things that he saw. It reminded him what it spoke of total depravity. Why were there all the sacrifices? Because of total depravity. Because of the need to expiate for sin. It spoke of unconditional election because it was the particular people that this was done for. It was particular redemption. that Christ came and died for his people. There it all spoke of a particular people that the sacrifice of Christ was made for. It spoke of the irresistible grace of God, of the preserving and the keeping of the people of God. It spoke of the truth of the gospel of grace, that unchanging covenant of God in grace towards the objects of his love. And grace? Grace is the greatest glory of God. God is glorious in so many attributes, but his greatest glory, when Moses asked him in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory," what did God say? "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate." When the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in the days of Eli, just before Samuel came on the scene. But in the days of Eli, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. They were using it like a good luck charm to try and help to win their battles. And there was a grandson of Eli was about to be born. And I think it was his son Phinehas, and his wife was about to give birth to a child. And they said, "Oh, well, you'll obviously name him after his father." And the news came that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And she said, "No, he must be called Ichabod. Ichabod. Ichabod, departed glory." Why is the glory departed? Because the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. The Ark of the Covenant is the gospel of grace. That is the unseen notice above every door of every church building where once the truth of the gospel of grace was clearly preached, but now it's compromised. Ichabod, the glory's departed. Why is the glory departed? Because the gospel is compromised, and the gospel has been lost from there. How is it compromised? Their gospel denies the scriptures. Their God is weak and impotent. Their God is at the mercy of man, whether man will make up his mind to accept that his generous offer of the gospel. Their Christ is an idol. It's not that they worship the true Christ in an idolatrous way. Their Christ is an idol, a false Christ, because he's not the Christ of Scripture. If their Christ makes an offer of salvation to all without exception, that is not the Christ of Scripture, and therefore it is an idol. It is a figment of the imagination of man. And you can write above that church door where that message is preached, Ichabod, departed glory. The glory has gone. Their message denies God's holy nature, and it appeals to human nature. It appeals to appeals to the things we can do, either by making a decision or accepting the offer or by law works that we might do. It appeals to human nature. It appeals to the power of flesh. It appeals to legalism. They add in law works. God's done so much, but there's so much more that you can do. You know what Paul says about that in Galatians 5? He says, "I say to any of you who come back under the yoke of the law," he said, "if any man is circumcised again," he said, "I'm telling you, Christ shall profit you nothing." It's not just that, well, that's your particular slant on the gospel, and if you want to go that way, that's all right, we're all brethren together. No, the measuring rod. The measuring rod is identifying that which is true as opposed to that which is false. It is false. It is spiritual adultery by those who claim to be the bride of Christ. Yet they commit spiritual fornication with the prophets of Antichrist. That is the truth of it. They offer a salvation accomplished for all without exception, but made effectual by the exercise of man's free will. They hold that God condemns to hell sinners for whom Christ died. How could he do that? God would be unjust if that was the case. The temple court and the holy city includes all who, in the name of Christianity, in reality, deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. You say, no, they don't. They say that. They all say that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They don't say that the Messiah of the Old Testament is the man, Jesus of Nazareth, born at Bethlehem of Mary, who grew up in Nazareth, who ministered, who went to the cross and died, that one, Jesus of Nazareth. What was the message of Paul again and again in the Acts of the Apostle, in the Acts of the Apostles? It was to show that this Jesus, this man, is the Christ, is the very Christ. And yet they deny it in truth by moving away from these clear marks of that which is the true church, that which is the true message of the gospel. The distinguishing marks of the inner temple, the altar, the worshippers, these are primary gospel tenets. These are those things which distinguish the true from the false. But here's a plea. Don't let's confuse that with secondary matters. Please, don't let's confuse it with secondary matters. Let's stick to the primary gospel tenets. These are the things that the measuring rod is for. You see, there are secondary matters on which different ones might vary. There are denominational practices. There are traditions. Don't include those within the scope of the measuring rod. Paul, it seems, was suffering from this feature when he was writing to the Philippians from Rome. He's talking about his situation there, about how he's having opportunity to preach Christ. But he says that there's envy and strife. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. But nevertheless, he rejoiced that whatever their motive was, Christ truly was preached. He couldn't rejoice if it wasn't the true preaching of the true message of Christ. But nevertheless, it seems that there were secondary matters of division, which he calls envy and strife, which was leading to unnecessary division. Christ was truly preached, yes, but there was secondary division. Be clear to distinguish between the essential fundamentals of the gospel and matters of secondary practice and preference. And let's not put up artificial barriers to true fellowship. Remember the essentials. In Acts 15, when there was the dispute at the Council of Jerusalem, there was the dispute about what was the absolute essential. It was about Judaizers trying to cause those that were believing in the Gentile world to obey the law of Moses and to keep all of the traditions of Mosaic practice. And what was it the apostles came to? In Acts chapter 15, in verse 20, we read this. We write unto them. This was the conclusion of the apostles. We write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Why? Because Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Don't needlessly offend the Jews, is what he was saying. Don't, for the sake of what you're preaching, needlessly offend, for the offence of the gospel. Yes, preach the gospel clearly, but don't unnecessarily cause division over these secondary things. In verse 28, they write the letter. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. You see, it was a very, very simple instruction that the apostles gave to the churches about these matters. Primary matters. Primary gospel tenets. Primary, not secondary things, which needlessly divide. That which John symbolically measured was the true church of God, without any denominational label. It was bearing witness with preachers and people themselves bearing witness in conversation to the gospel in a world where there was fierce anti-Christian opposition. Is that not the same as the world in which we live? Little flock in the midst of this false generation, this anti-Christian generation, anti-Christendom, that temple court and the wider city, it's Christendom, which in truth is anti-Christendom. And the people of God, the little flock, are encouraged by Christ to continue and to preach the gospel. So what then is the true church's commission from Christ? In verse 11 of chapter 10, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Preach clearly the gospel of God's grace. Preach clearly these distinguishing marks of the truth of God's grace. And preach to all without distinction of race or ethnicity. Declare the truth of God without fear or without favour. And trust God to keep his people. He's promised he will keep his people, despite persecution. I love it when you read on into Revelation 13 and you see such a terrible picture of this world in which we live and the satanic opposition and the kingdom of Antichrist and the false prophet and the beast from the sea. And it's a picture of this world which opposes everything to do with the church of God. And it would be such that you would despair as believers living in this world. It says right at the end of it, the next to the last verse says that it will even come, the time will even come when it will be virtually impossible for the people of God to buy or sell, meaning to trade in this world. The persecution of this world against the truth of God is going to become so great that it will become difficult to buy and sell. It will be difficult to interact with this world. And you say, oh, what a desperate situation. Read on into the first verse of chapter 14. And I beheld. He's still on earth. He's still in this earth. In that terrible situation, I beheld the Lamb on Mount Zion with his 144,000. There he is with his people in this world now. Let us be encouraged with that. Let us not despair. No. In Revelation 18 verse 4, here's the message. Anyone who finds themselves outside of that inner temple, in the temple court or the wider Jerusalem, in Revelation 18 verse 4, the message is clear. Don't try and stay and fix it because you'll fail. You will never succeed. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. But where shall I go? There are means in these days. You can find the truth of God. If you possibly can, go where there's a church that preaches faithfully the truth of God. But if you can't, find it on the internet. But come out of that which is false. Separate from the false. As surely as faithful marriage partners flee from the very idea of adultery, is what true believers should do with that which purports to be the truth but is found to be adulterous. We need to encourage one another and pray for one another. That's why gatherings such as this are so good. We go through the majority of the year. I know our friends in America, they've got conferences going on all the time, and there are people that can travel around very, very regularly. It's quite rare over here. And that's why it's so good to come together and enjoy fellowship together. We see one another rarely, but we need to keep watching patiently, looking expectantly for Christ's return, for the triumph of his kingdom. How long? How long is it going to go on? Look how long they're going to tread the holy city underfoot. It's 42 months. What's that mean? What's the significance of that? 42? Those of you that are really sharp at arithmetic won't need reminding. It's 6 times 7, isn't it? 7 is the number of God's perfection. 6 is one short. That's when that which isn't the truth tries to make God's truth. 6 times 7. It's 42 months. Oh, it's the same time as, look in verse 3. Power was given to the witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days. That is if a month is 30 days, which it is near enough. If there are 360 degrees in a circle in a year, 360 days in a year. Oh, no, it's not exact. Never mind. It's symbolism. It's 3.5 years. It's a time, times, and half a time. It's a long time, but it's a time that is limited by God. That's the point of it. It's limited by God because he says in Revelation 22 verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, says this, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Amen.